come this morning to the 24th Psalm, Psalm 24. While you're turning there, it might be good for us as believers to just be reminded of an issue that's going to be much in discussion over the next week and month and probably coming months concerning the murder on campus there at UNC. Now that they've apprehended the two young men, the two suspects, we believe that in our country, under our laws, they are innocent until proven guilty. If they are proven guilty, the question is going to be asked, and I believe there will be new debate over whether the death penalty should be sought. And it might be good for us just to be reminded of what Scripture teaches concerning capital punishment. It is a distasteful subject. None of us like the idea of having to question whether someone deserves it or not. But it might be good for us just to be aware again, intelligent as to what Scripture teaches. And I'd like to just go back very briefly this morning and take you to Genesis chapter 8 and review for us the original purpose for God giving the death penalty, is how we refer to it. And whether or not it is still in force for today. Now, if you would go to Genesis chapter, actually it's chapter 9 for sake of time. Remember, Noah and his family had come out of the ark, and a new day has begun, and now government is about to be established. And in just a little while, in the book of Genesis, there is going to be the division of the nations. Scripture says that God determined beforehand the bounds of their habitation. And so the nations were divided and sent to their boundaries. But before they were, God told Noah in Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever," this is verse 6, "whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." And so this is the establishment of government, and one of the first commands that God gave concerning government and the purpose for government was the protection of men, women, boys, and girls, and this establishes what we call capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, this does not refer to nations at war. This is another way of saying murder has to be punished. Now, take Genesis chapter 9 and go all the way to Romans chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, when were those authorities appointed? Genesis chapters 8 and 9. This is the establishment of government. And what we're going to read now in chapter 13 is still binding in the church age, or this dispensation. In other words, the commands of God for government have never been withdrawn. So reading now from verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. That means that government officials are the ministers of God for good and for order. It is very appropriate to ask the next police officer who pulls you over for speeding, ask him if he knows that he's God's minister. That might help you out of the ticket, it might not. It's worth a shot. But he is a minister. The word is servant. Authorities and government are under the control of God. So, verse 4, if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. And the word sword there refers to death. This is not the sword used for any other purpose. There really can be no other purpose for the sword. It is a direct reference, again, to Genesis chapter 9. A human being that sheds another human being's blood, God told Noah, and by extension, that still is in force today, by man, his blood should be shed. And so, to put it briefly, the truth of capital punishment is still in force in the world today. We have done great disservice to our country by liberalizing the truth of God concerning taking of man's blood, taking of man's life. And the reason is because we are created in the image of God. When a human being lashes out at another human being, he is in effect lashing out at God. And that is an offense punishable by death. Now, there are circumstances that the law tells us to be very careful about. In the law, once the children of Israel came into the land, there was provision for accidental death. And there were six cities of refuge set up throughout the land, and they were accessible at every part of the country, so that if a man, for example, was out chopping wood and his axe head fell off and hit his neighbor and killed him, if it was an accident, then he could run to this city of refuge and be safe as long as the high priest lived. So that city of refuge provided a place of sanctuary for someone who accidentally took someone's life. The other provision is God commanded his people to make very, very sure that the man who took another man's life, that it could be established by witnesses. It could not be circumstantial only. It had to be very clear that this man took another man's life, and in that event, Scripture says that he was then to forfeit his own life. This is not something we rejoice in. We think of these family members who have lost a precious young girl. I have not heard whether she knew the Lord or not. It just saddens you profoundly to think that a young life has been snuffed out, and the word we keep hearing is so needlessly, such a waste. On that fateful morning, the best of human beings came into contact with the worst of human beings. And such a tragedy took place. Now, apart from salvation, we don't know her destiny. We do know these two young men in custody, if they are indeed guilty, we should be praying for their salvation, shouldn't we? We should be asking the Lord to save them. However, that does not mean that God's government is going to be set aside. Ideally, these two young men should come to the Lord as their Savior. That will not set aside the grace, the government of God. God's government should go right on. I came into contact with two young men in Georgia who had killed a doctor on Interstate 20. And they were in my Bible class. I met with them every Tuesday morning. And both of them came to the Lord as their Savior. And I was able to speak with them after the Bible class on a fairly regular basis. And in fact, I attended both of their trials. And one of the young fellows, the one who actually did the crime, asked me what he should plead. And I said, well, you have to be honest. He had come to the Lord as his Savior, and he fully admitted what he had done. And at his trial, he pled guilty. They gave him the death sentence, and that sentence was carried out. And I believe I'll see Robbie in heaven. So I was both able to be used of the Lord to show him what forgiveness is. I remember him saying one morning, in Bible class, he said, can God forgive murderers? And how glad we were to be able to say, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from what? All sin. But at his trial, we had to encourage him, plead honestly, you were guilty, you did it. He got the death sentence, I believe he's in heaven. That's grace, and that's government. As Christians, I believe we should be intelligent as to these issues and what Scripture teaches. And personally, I believe Genesis 9 sets the standard and Romans 13 reinforces that it has not been withdrawn. There are many arguments against it. There are many liberal thinkers that would reason against the death penalty, that it's barbaric, that it's committing the same crime that the person committed. God's original reason for this is when a man, a woman, boy or girl, lashes out against another human being created in the image of God, God's standard is that life should be taken. Is it a deterrent? Some would say no. Keep in mind, that person executed will never again take another life. In that sense, it is a deterrent. I hope that doesn't raise more questions than it answers, but we should be intelligent as to what Scripture teaches. And really, we're not left to having to give people our opinion. We should give people what God's Word says. Having said that, let's move to a happier note and go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. I'd like to take the time to read the entire psalm, so if you would just follow along quietly in your Bibles as I read from verse 1 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Or pause. Think about that. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Think about that. Now, we normally think of Psalm 22, 23, and 24 as a trilogy. The three psalms go beautifully together, and they've been labeled in various ways. Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, because in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said, the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And Psalm 22 is the psalm describing the Lord Jesus giving his life for the sheep. Psalm 23 has been called the Psalm of the Great Shepherd. The Lord Jesus, as our shepherd, watches over us and applies applies all of his loving kindness and mercy to us in that beautiful psalm. Psalm 24 has been likened to the chief shepherd coming. So we have the good shepherd, Psalm 22, the great shepherd, Psalm 23, and the chief shepherd, Psalm 24. Because of that, Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, and Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown. The cross in Psalm 22, his suffering. The crook in 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And one of the tools that a shepherd uses is a crook to watch over the sheep, to guide them, to direct them. And then Psalm 24 would be the Psalm of the Crown. We're looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is crowned and every eye will see him. This is looking forward to the messianic reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each of these psalms has an interesting background, and we would suggest for our study this morning that the background of Psalm 24, the historical setting, would be 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 19, when the Ark of the Covenant was returned from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. As near as we can figure, that last stop for the Ark of the Covenant had been about a 7-month absence from Jerusalem. Prior to that, about half a generation. And if the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of the Lord, which it did, how could the nation Israel go for so long and be so indifferent to the absence of the Lord in their midst? And so the Ark coming back now is a time of great celebration. David, the man after God's own heart, is now overseeing the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and it would have been a time of great rejoicing, a time of great revival. We can only ask the question this morning, how could Israel go so long without the manifested presence of God in their midst? It is in many ways a preview of the Laodicean church. And during this Laodicean church age, because of compromise and indifference to the word of God, the Lord Jesus steps outside the church and he is knocking and he's asking, if any man hear my voice, I will come in not to the church, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. But the Lord in the Laodicean age is outside the church. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That in the last days the church would go on without the presence of the Lord. And that is exactly what Revelation chapter 3 describes. Because of corruption on the inside, the Lord says, like he did in his earthly ministry, your house is left unto you desolate. At first he called the temple my Father's house. My Father's house. But because Israel would not have the Lord Jesus in their midst, his final reference to the temple was, your house is left unto you desolate. That's a bleak picture, isn't it? So now the coming of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem is a time of great rejoicing, time of great revival. The Lord, we should say, the Lord is back. Thankfully, in the New Testament, no believer needs ever worry that the Lord will ever leave you or forsake you. We may grieve the Holy Spirit, we can never grieve him away. He will never leave us. The book of Hebrews says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We will never be able to grieve the Lord away. In the Old Testament, it was different. God came upon his people for a certain job or task, then the Holy Spirit left. But the Ark of the Covenant was the manifested symbol of the presence of God. How they could be so content for the Ark of the Covenant to be out of their midst is only a testimony to their indifference. Let me just briefly say that the nation Israel today, the month of March, the year 2008, the nation Israel primarily is in exactly the same condition. They are a secular country with very little concern for God. They are giving away their promised land to the Palestinians. But God is overall sovereign, and all that he chose to do through Israel, he will one day do. He's just going to wait until the millennium to get it done. So it begins with this verse in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. We see here the Lord's sovereignty. Why does the Lord allow certain things to happen? We don't know, do we? But he's sovereign. One day we'll understand. Beloved, as one of his sheep, if you and I knew everything that God knows, we would understand that everything that God does is right. But this side of heaven, we don't know everything that God knows, therefore we have huge question marks every day. We don't know why God allows certain things. We simply don't know. Faith has to fill in the blank. We have to say, along with the writer of Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now he's asking us to walk by faith. And you'll notice in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Each one is named. Each one is known to him. We think of the world as being filled with 7 billion people. God thinks of the world as being filled with individuals. He knows each one intimately. Each one is special to him. And this planet, we think of this ball we're living on as being the center of the universe, but in reality, this ball we're living on is an insignificant speck in the universe. Our universe, which is only one of what scientists say are 100 billion out there. Just to get across our universe as we know it would take 200 billion light years. So it's vast. And God is sovereign over it all. When we think of how huge creation is, the New Testament says that God holds it all right there in the palm of his hand. He's big enough, he's strong enough to maintain it all. Now when we look at verse 2 and following, he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. This takes us back to the original creation account. I was listening to, had some traveling do this past week, to Pennsylvania and back, went up Friday, came back Saturday, and so I had a good bit of radio time. And I was listening to a theistic evolutionist teaching at one of the Bible colleges, and someone asked him about his views of evolution, and he very eloquently, in a very scholarly, scientific way, said that I am both a Christian and an evolutionist. He said, I synthesize the two by saying that God made it all. He simply chose evolution as the process by which to make it. I would maintain that you may be one or the other, you simply cannot be both and agree with the Genesis account. We believe Scripture says God created the heaven and the earth. He spoke it all into existence, and he did it in 6 24-hour periods. Is that hard to believe? I believe it is much more simple and much easier to believe that account than to listen to the babble that he finished his lecture with, how that over billions, let me back up, millions of years, a tiny speck of life evolved into a group of people sitting in a classroom reading and studying God's Word. That, beloved, is very difficult to believe. And even at that, ask the question, where did that original spark come from? And they have no answers. They simply cannot begin to give an answer. How blessed to be able to say this morning, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He sits upon the circle of the earth, sovereign as Creator God. We believe this. Now, when we come to verse 3, we have in focus here a much more personal approach to the Lord. In His sovereignty, He dwells in darkness. In sovereignty, He dwells in mystery. We don't understand all of His ways. Read the book of Job. When we wonder about life and when we wonder about why the Lord allows certain things, it's not a new thing that God's people don't understand. Go and read Fellowship with Job for an afternoon. Think of what Job lost. Lost his family, lost his fortune, lost his physical well-being, all just one step after another. And Job, this side of heaven, never knew what God had in his mind. He knows now. Job is a happy man now because he understands. But then he did not understand. That's the believer's side of the mystery. But go to the book of Ecclesiastes and read it. It's somewhat depressing, isn't it? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What is this world all about? Vanity, emptiness, lack of meaning. Solomon had everything the world could possibly offer, and when he'd experienced it all, he came to this conclusion, vanity of vanities, it's all empty. We're just here marking time without God in our lives. We're just in the cycle of life. Basically, wait around for 30, 40, or 50 more years, and you'll die. That's what life is all about. Pretty bleak, isn't it? But when we come to the meaning of God in our lives and God with a purpose, the redeeming God of the Bible, notice verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? I take that hill to be specifically Mount Zion. And the holy place in verse 3 would be specifically Mount Moriah. Mount Zion would be the strategic place, the military control of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah would be the spiritual place, or the place we understand Abraham and Isaac reenacted Calvary. Or they enacted Calvary, I should say. A preview of what God would do in order to allow us to approach Him. So the answers are in verse 4 and following. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands would refer to our actions. A pure heart would refer to our attitude. In other words, does God fellowship with sin? He doesn't, does he? Does God wink at or allow sin in his presence? No. Heaven is going to be a perfectly sinless place. But remember, too, the more holy we are, the more happy we are. He was not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord. Now, this portion of the psalm has to do with the Lord coming amongst his people. And the background would be, as we mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant being brought back to Jerusalem and the preparation that needed to be made for the Ark of the Covenant to stay in Jerusalem. But now there's a secondary application, and this is our challenge this morning, is to read the Old Testament scriptures and understand their historical background and significance. But we don't want to leave this in the Old Testament. We want to trace all that we know from the Old Testament into the New so that it's applied to us. The wisdom that we need for Bible study comes from taking Old Testament principles and seeing how they apply to you and me, isn't it? The scriptures are relevant, but oftentimes we have to apply discernment and wisdom to know how to apply them to our lives. In the Old Testament, when God allowed a man in his presence, it's summed up by saying, he who has clean hands. Now, in and around the tabernacle, how would a man clean his hands? Remember the labor? He would wash in the labor, look into the water, see if there were any defilements on his face. There would be a cleansing. We bring that into the New Testament. How can you and I this morning have clean hands before God? Confession. Confession of sin. And keep in mind, beloved, our confession should be as deep as the submission. This is genuine humility before God. This is not playing games. Oftentimes, and I've been guilty of it myself, so I'm pointing my finger back at me, oftentimes we will pray something like this, Lord, if we have committed any sin, forgive us. May I be so bold as to say, we don't have to say if. Better we should say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. And at that point, name it for what it is. I believe our forgiveness will be as specific as our confession. But if there are things in our lives that we know are sinful, that are displeasing to God, God does business with us when we hold up what are clean hands after full and complete confession. That's what takes us into the presence of God. Remember the parable, actually the story, I shouldn't say parable, the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in Luke chapter 18. Remember the arrogance of the Pharisee? Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. If I understand that passage right, here's the Pharisee standing with his head proudly cocked toward heaven. Here is the publican in his shadow. And listen to the prayer of the Pharisee. Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Probably referring to this man, the off-scouring of the earth. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Paraphrase, Lord, I'm the best man you've got. You ought to be glad I'm on your team. Pride. It's just dripping, isn't it? On the other hand, the publican prayed, God be merciful to me, not a sinner, not that vague. In the Greek, that's right. In the Greek it reads, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And he's pointing inward. He's not even comparing himself to the Pharisee, he's saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner, the only one here. I'm the only sinner here. And Scripture says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's having clean hands. We think, well, my, that's hard work. Not if we keep close accounts with God. Keep short accounts. Certainly, every night. At bedtime as we're signing off, as we're just about to drop off to sleep, what a blessing to be able to say, Lord, I just want to rehearse my life today. I just want to make sure there's nothing between you and me. If I've done anything, help me to see it, and upon seeing it, help me to confess it, be as deep in my confession. And short accounts don't take long, do they? But if I've got to go back to 1973 and just try my best to remember things that I might have done, I remember sin doesn't die of old age. It just builds up rust. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And we wonder why we don't have answers to prayer. There's no power in our lives. It's because God wants clean hands. And we can't go and pray in the church an eloquent prayer and go home and curse at everything but the kitchen sink. It's one thing to be a saint in the church and another thing to be an absolute monster at home. God sees both, doesn't he? He says, first, get it right at home. He says to men, if you can't get along with your wife, don't pray. If you can't show the grace of God to your children, don't pray. Leave your gift at the altar. Go find the person that you're not right with, make it right with them, and then come back to the altar. That's Old Testament for church. Don't come to church acting like a saint if there are people at home that really don't want to even see you coming. And so this is clean hands and then a pure heart. Pure heart has to do with attitude. And this would be pride, jealousy, anger, criticism, bitterness, resentment, all of those things that make us dirty and ugly on the inside. Now, we've touched on that, but look down, please, to verse 7. Selah, think about those things. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And notice the title given to the Lord, and in a messianic sense, this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 5 times in these verses that Christ is referred to as the King of Glory. Now, in our Bible study, the inductive method of Bible study is that we are to read a passage over and over and over again, then get out your marking pencils, and you're reading it over and over and over again, recurring words, titles, or phrases give us an understanding of what the theme of the passage is. And if this title occurs 5 times in these verses, what do you suppose the theme of these verses would be? A little hint. King of Glory. Good. Now notice verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Now, in the time we have left, let's just look at the supporting material in this psalm that enables us to see him as the King of Glory. Nowhere else used in Scripture, the King of Glory. He is the Lord, strong and mighty. If this is messianic, and we believe it is, this would be after the cross and after the resurrection, because the Lord is about to come into his messianic kingdom, just like the Ark of the Covenant coming back to Jerusalem, and their heads are lifted up, the presence of God is coming back, the nation Israel is looking for their king. When the Lord comes back and is ready to go into his kingdom, into his messianic reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, they will be able to say, then we are able to say now, the Lord Jesus is strong and mighty. Do you know that at any given point in our Lord's earthly ministry, he was never in the presence of death without overturning it? Now think of that. He raised a little girl from the dead, told them to give her something to eat, because death could not be victorious in his presence. It never was. Death never stayed dead in his presence. He's strong and mighty. Sin was never in his presence without being rebuked. He's strong and mighty. When it came to the cross, the Lord Jesus went down into death. And Scripture says that for a while it looked as though through weakness he had been defeated, the book of Hebrews. But on the third day, the Lord Jesus, who is mighty in battle, proved his victory over sin, death, Satan, and hell. And he tore the bars away. Death could not hold its prey. Praise the Lord. He was raised from the dead. He is mighty in battle. He'll bear the scars for all eternity, but he'll wear a crown in our midst to prove that we see him as the one mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Here's another name. There's so much more that we really don't have time to refer to, but let's not miss this one. The King of glory in verse 10 is called the Lord of hosts. When the Lord Jesus goes into his earthly kingdom, prior to that, there will be the rapture. And Scripture says that when the Lord comes in the air, all believers on the face of the earth go up all at once in clouds. Not cirrus or cumulus clouds. It's the saints going up, creating clouds. Clouds of saints. It's going to be a great day. We go right through the devil's territory. He's the prince of the power of the air. The Lord comes in the air and announces his victory shout as if to say, Satan, you're a loser. He's already lost. We go right through his territory and Satan is powerless to do anything to stop us. Those hosts are the ones referred to here. We are hosts of the Lord going up in the air. Then there will be the Old Testament saints. There will be the dead in Christ. When we go into the kingdom, there will be all Israel saved by that time, so that the reference to the Lord as being the Lord of hosts will include Old Testament saints, the church age, Israel, all infants who die before the age, we call it, of accountability, all of those with a retarded sense of learning, all redeemed, saved by the blood of Christ, the Lord of hosts, and we will be there with him enjoying all that God has given to his Son, the Lord of hosts. We will be a faith in that promise. He is the King of glory. Think about that. That'll give us something to meditate on. Who is the King of glory? In the New Testament sense, we give him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. Well, any questions or comments about Psalm 24? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Every time in the Old Testament when God affixes a number with the word day, it refers to 24-hour periods. The generic word for day, where it says a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, that does not have a specific number affixed to it. That's a generic day. We would say it's a great day to be alive. We know that to mean that's not just one day off the calendar. It's a great period to be alive. To give you a short answer, again, every time in the Old Testament where the word day is used with a specific number in front of it, it is a 24-hour period. To prove that, the scripture says that the Lord worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. When he repeated that law, when he gave the law to the nation Israel, he said to them, 6 days shalt thou work. Now he didn't say to them, 6,000 years will you work. He would say, 6 literal days will you work. And on the seventh, rest. So that would be my answer to those people who hold that view. Yes, sir.
I'm following the story of creation because in the evening and the morning.
That's right. Again, that number in front of the day, first day, second day, third day, always specifically refers to a 24-hour period. Bill.
Well, the Christian needs not to be a 24-hour period, but in the work period of all the vacation life. But it's been a long, long time of night, vacation at all times. That means proof that it's a 24-hour period.
Definitely.
And also, the vegetation couldn't survive without the leaves. And they were on different, the leaves were created on different days in the ocean. So it has to be a very short time period. I would say it's very
practical and true. Definitely. Ruby.
This is not the same as the same as the other. And we have one thing, for it says that Jesus was in the earth 3 days and three nights, and John was in the belly of the pit. Can you tell me how they do that to say that we were...
The Jewish reckoning of a day was any 24-hour period or a part of a day. So, crucified on Friday, in the grave all day Saturday, and their day started at 6 a.m., so obviously resurrected after 6 a.m., that's part of the third day. So a 24-hour period or a part of is still the way they reckon their calendar. And so in that sense, it was 3 days and three nights. Phil.
And the beautiful thing about that is that he stayed in the grave all day Saturday, the entire Sabbath. That's an equal fact to God.
That's right. So, really, it, in our reckoning, we think of 24 hours as a day, and that is true. But the Jews very specifically, even to this day, recognize a part of a day as a day, and part of a night as a night. And I struggled with that for a while, too, and there are some who believe that he was crucified on Wednesday, in the grave, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, three full days. But that doesn't fit the story of the Passover. He was crucified after, in preparation to Passover, which would have been on a Thursday. There are some good men who believe that just wrong. we have to say they're good. Yes, ma'am. That's right.
Phil. The title, The Lord of Hosts, which is in John 24 there, started off there with the name of God, God, and there are some five holy, 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 holy. So the fact that John 24 refers to the Lord Jesus coming up to bring one other thing is concerning God could have looked at Jericho and been ready to escape it. He saw a man standing with swords on. He asked whose side, on our side or their side. And then he asked the man who he was, and he said that I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. I believe he's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another thing.
Yeah, and his answer is very instructive. The Lord does not choose sides. It is that we are either on his side or not. So the world has to be reconciled to him, not him to the world. Yes, ma'am.
Yes,
shame on them. Shame on them. There was a time when politicians would give great reverence to Scripture before they would make a move. And if we had statesmen, good godly men in office who would do the same today, we would be a much better country in our defense of Israel. They will continue to give it away because the pressure is so great politically. And when it comes down to oil and dollars, they'll whittle Israel down, but the Lord's going to hit the giant reset button when he comes. And all that land promised to Israel is going to be given to Israel. They've never occupied more than about 34% of the land. When he sets up his kingdom, it's going to be 100%. So we don't need to worry. It does grieve us to see what's happening, but the Lord right now has it all under control. He didn't get up this morning and look at the newspaper and say, you know, that caught me off guard. This is all known to him. And he doesn't even stress him out. Isn't that good to know? He's not the least bit worried. All according to his plan. That's the divine side. The human side is we're down here and we just don't know everything that he knows by a long shot.
You say that Joel refers to Zion.
Mount Zion. Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, which was a prefigure of Calvary. The promise of God to Israel in the beginning was, them that bless thee, I will bless. Them that curse thee, I will curse. So far, we've been on the blessing side of Israel. That's what kept us afloat. If we forsake Israel, I believe God will pull the plug on America. And apparently something like that happens because we're not a giant, we're not a great player in end time events. Thankfully, I believe we'll be gone. He is maintaining Israel and the promises of God to Israel, and he just pounds it home. And yes, you're right. Be thankful for every good Bible-believing preacher who understands prophecy. Not that a great deal of politicians are listening, but it helps Christians to understand where we are in these last days of Bible prophecy. If we knew what the Lord was planning, we would probably be on our tiptoes this morning and trying to jump, trying to help the Lord out, because he's coming. He's coming soon, we believe. Yes, sir. Wise man, wasn't he? There's a man who learned to read by reading the Bible. And he understood the character of God. We need more men like that, don't we, and women. We do. I think I missed a hand or two. Any other hand? We have to be democratic here. Yes. That's wrong. That's wrong. Israel is referred to as the apple of his eye. And you poke Israel, you poke God in the eye. He doesn't take time to do that. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that we know him as the King of Glory. And we thank you that we can think about that today, King of Glory. Father, may it be real to us, and may he be real to us. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for these two young men sitting in jail. We pray that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray specifically for them to be saved. We pray for the family of this precious girl, taken. Lord, grant comfort to them. We think today of all the needs here, many facing dilemmas, facing difficulties, and we ask, dear Lord, that as the Good Shepherd, you would meet every need and undertake for every saint here. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' dear name, amen.